Democrat stayed home tonight. Hebrews chapter 6 again, if you would. Oh, no, Kara's still here. That's right. Yeah. Amen. All right, Hebrews chapter 6, and the soul's anchor, what I want to talk about a little bit tonight. Remember last time as we looked at the first part of chapter 6, we saw how that it is so impossible for us to lose our salvation. He said if it were possible for us to lose it, we could never get it back again. And so that was the key to that whole first part is that simple two-letter word, if, and that we read about there in verse 6, if they shall fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put into an open shame. And so the whole concept of chapter 6 is the concept of getting us to the place as Christians that we're absolutely secure in our salvation, that we're certain, that our certainty in Christ is settled, and that we can move forward on from the basics to the greater things that God has for the Christian's experience. So that's what we want to look at as we progress on down through here. The soul's anchor is the last part of the subject of what we read about, the soul's anchor there. And so I would entitle the message tonight, The Soul's Anchor. If you look through your hymn book, you're going to find several references to that when you think of it. The Haven of Rest is one of those that has reference to the anchor. And the We Have an Anchor is the title of another hymn that we sing. We have an anchor steadfast and sure. We have another one that so we sing, My Anchor Holds and Grips the Solid Rock. And so these anchor songs are all related to the passage that we have here before us. But the soul's anchor. So to be saved, the Bible uses different terms for the concept of salvation. To be saved, to be redeemed, to be born again, to have been given everlasting life, to have been adopted into the family of God, and several other things that we see associated with the truth of our salvation. And we saw the last time that the last week that we can't move into and out of and into and out of that position. It's a secured position. So he wants to amplify on that, Paul does, as he writes to the Hebrew Christians who struggled with that issue. He wants to amplify on that in the second half. He's writing to these Hebrews who had all of their life been used to the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes and the Talmud and all of those laws and all of those additions to the laws and all of the requirements of the law in order to have the hope of salvation. So they've been raised and cut their teeth on that, and that was cultivated and inculcated into them all of their growing up years and all their schooling years, and until they came to Christ and recognized Him as their Messiah and trusted Him as Savior. But still, you know, like with all of us, there's that difficulty that sometimes crops up from our past, the past experience, our past training. It keeps cropping up back there and saying, well, if, well, what if, what if? And so it was true of these Hebrew Christians then. It's true of many Christians today that struggle with the question of the security of their salvation. And the problem with the Hebrews was that their rest and their security was, it was difficult for them to simply place it entirely in the lap of Jesus Christ, in the hand, in the bosom of the Savior. They still had this sense that there's got to be something we got to do, got to be something we have to do in order to be worthy to have salvation. So they, you know, Christians do struggle with that. All our life, you know, from the time we're little to the time of adulthood and all of our adult life in the, you know, in the world, in the workaday world in which we live and in our families and everything else, there is the sense of you do this and this happens. You get this reward for it. You be a good boy and, you know, you'll get ice cream after supper. You'll be a bad boy and get a spanking. You know, we have, you know, all of our life through the course of our life, we have work hard and you get good grades. You know, slack off and you don't get good grades. Work hard and you get promotions at work. And all of the things that we are familiar with, that we associate with, that's the system. It's works. It's you do work and you do things and you get things for it, you know. you don't do anything, and you don't get for it. So we're that's ingrained in us as people. So we come to Christ and we learn of the freeness of salvation and the eternal security that's ours in Christ. It's sometimes something we might struggle with. Well, what if I, and what if I don't, and what if I do? And so we have this going on. The Hebrews were experiencing that, and so he goes in and first of all initially tells them, look, if you could get lost, you're going to stay lost because you can only be saved if Jesus would come again and die again for you. And we developed that argument last time, how that he died once for all, and that if they could be lost, he'd have to come again, die again, suffer the shame again, be crucified again, buried again, and resurrected again for them to be saved again. So that's the issue that he's dealing with. You never find in the Bible that you're born again and again and again. You're born again. Your spirit is brought to life, and your soul is sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, and that's the security that we have in Christ. So we saw that develop last time, and then we saw how that the gospel received brings forth the fruit of blessing in verse 7 and 8 there. We saw how the gospel rejected brings forth the fruit of the curse, the blessing of God or the curse of God. The blessing of God is on receiving the gospel. The curse of God is on the rejection of the gospel. And it's plain and simple. It's straightforward. The earth drinketh forth the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. So there's the blessing or the burning. There's the blessing or the cursing. And it is dependent on the receipt or rejection of the truth of the gospel. And so we have it. Among these things that we talked about were things that accompany salvation. So he goes through there and he said, look, I'm persuaded that none of this is so of you, that this question is being settled in your mind. He said in verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. We're persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So he's saying to them, as he began the issue at the beginning of the chapter, he spoke about how that, many were returning back to the first principles and many were getting, we're having trouble getting on beyond the basics, and said we need to move on unto perfection. So we talked about that last time, and so he said to them there as he's writing to them, look, I'm convinced that you guys are working on that, and you're better than that. There are better things happening in your life than just eternally spinning your wheels in the first steps of your Christian experience. So we see him encouraging and urging us to go on and to demonstrate those things in our life that accompany salvation. So among these things that accompany salvation is the full assurance of our position in Christ. That's one of the things that ought to accompany our salvation. Once you're saved, you need to get that nailed down for sure right away, so that you're not struggling with that basic issue and not advancing as a Christian ought to advance. So thank God that that issue is early on settled for the believer, and he's nailing that down for him here, helping them to understand that, helping us to bring it to mind, helping us to communicate it to other new believers. So that's something we're going to work on a little bit tonight, the assurance of our position in Christ. Now, among the promises of God are all the promises that relate to believers. All the promises of God don't all relate to believers, do they? There were promises that related to Israel. There were promises that related to others in the Old Testament economy, in the Old Covenant. And then there are promises that relate to believers across the eras, the Old Covenant and New Covenant. There are promises that related to believers. And so all these promises of God are given in the Scripture. Not all of them have been fulfilled. Not all of them have been performed. So there's the promise, there's the interval, and then there's the performance of the promise, isn't there? It's seldom that the promise is made and immediately fulfilled. It's often that the promise is made and and a long interval passes before it's fulfilled. You can think of many promises of God for the believer that have been promised but not yet fulfilled. And so we're in the interval time. And so it's in that interval time that this last part of chapter 6 gives us the impetus and the encouragement to what to do, about what to do in the interval time between the pronouncement of the promise and the performance of the promise. So that's where we're at tonight. We're in that interval time, and many of the promises of God, one of the promises of God is that he's going to return. The promise of Christ, he's going to return and take us to be with him. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Caught up to be with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. It's a promise made a long time ago, still not fulfilled, but it will be performed. It will be fulfilled. And here's that time in between that we are at. Verse 11 says, "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." So he said, it's my desire that every Christian gets diligent, shows the same diligence, and gets involved, gets in action, and be faithful to the end. He said, that's the desire of God for us. That's what we're supposed to be working on in the interval. So what does it say? He says to be diligent, to be diligent. That, that goes without saying that diligence is the idea of accepting our responsibilities as a Christian and working at those responsibilities. God expects some things of his children, doesn't he? He expects some things of us. And we're supposed to be diligent about those things. He expects us to be faithful. Expects us to be faithful to him, to his house, to his word, to his people, to the brethren. He expects us to be faithful. He expects us in the word of God to be separated from the carnal, sinful pleasures of the world, to be separate. Come out from among them, he said, and be a separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I'll be a father unto you, and you'll be my children. So he expects us to be different from the world. He expects us to be distinguished from the world. He expects that we ought not to have to be around someplace very long before people see that there's something different about us that's not the same as every lost person that we might be in contact with. It's something should be different about us. We should be distinct from the world. And so that's expected of us, and that is one of the things we're to be diligent in. It's got to be diligent because it's hard. It's hard to be different from the world. It is. It's hard to resist temptation. It's hard to, be at odds with a world that's moving in a direction different than the world you and I should be moving. It's hard at times, you know. It's lonesome at times, isn't it? When you're the only one there at work that's trying to stand for righteousness and trying to refrain from the things that go on and the stories that are told and the jokes that are said and the implications that are made and the rumors that are happening and all those things. It's difficult, and when you are the only one in there, or one or two of you, and that's the way it is. So it requires diligence. It's not something going to come easy. So he tells us to be diligent in our responsibilities, be separate, be faithful. To be diligent, it requires diligence to keep a Christian testimony. You ever get mad? You ever get upset? Do you ever think things that you shouldn't think? Do you ever say things that you shouldn't say? Certainly we recognize, all of us, the frailty of our flesh and how easy it is to mess up our testimony, you know. How easy it is to, in an expression of anger and self-will, to make a mess of our testimony. Then have to go back and straighten that out. It's not an easy thing. It requires diligence in that area as well, to keep a Christian testimony. It requires diligence to be a good and a faithful witness. Brother Guy, I think I told you the initial account where Brother Guy had witnessed to somebody. I did, didn't you, at the hospital there, and they didn't get saved initially, but months later he was in the hospital and he called Guy in. I told you that story a few weeks ago. Called Guy in, and he he said, hey, guy, I remember you. You witnessed to me, and I wanted to tell you something. He said, I repented and trusted Christ my Savior, and I've been born again. I know I'm on my way to heaven now, and I thank you for witnessing to me. And so guy and he prayed together that he would be able to heal up and get out of the hospital again. But then just the other day, a guy called me and said what happened was the guy died. The fellow died just this last week. He died. And but he's in the presence of the Lord in heaven. So here's an opportunity that came to witness, and Brother Guy stepped in there and gave a testimony, gave a witness. Didn't think anything, didn't know that anything came of it because there was no fruit immediately. There was no response initially. But much later, this individual carried that gospel with him, that truth with him, and trusted Christ at a later time without Guy present there. You know, it was the gospel that made the difference. It wasn't Guy so much, it was the gospel. But what I'm saying is that he was trying to be diligent to be a faithful witness where he was at work, where he was, where God had placed him. So certainly all of us need to exercise that kind of diligence. It's awfully easy, isn't it, when you get, you know, kind of a frown or a rejection, or you knock on a door and somebody just says, go away, I don't need that, bam, you know. And, you know, it's easy to say, yeah, you know, forget you, you know. So, if you don't want it, I don't want to give it to you. So, and it's easy to just say, I'm not going to bother unless somebody comes and falls on their knees in front of me and says, what must I do to be saved? I'm not going to tell anybody. So, you know. But that's not to be our attitude, is it? Our attitude is, God, help me to be a good witness. Help me to be a faithful witness, even when I don't see any fruit from it. You know, the Lord gives the increase. We understand that. We're in the harvest, but the Lord's the one that ultimately has to give the increase. And so all we are called to be faithful in is to be planting the seed and to be watering the seed, you know, to be faithful about giving the gospel, and then be faithful about praying for those that we've had the opportunity to witness to, of our family, of our loved ones, of our companions, of our co-workers. So these things are important, to be diligent in those things as well. Then in verse 12, he says there's something else you got to be doing. We're talking about what are we supposed to do between the time of the promise and the fulfillment of the promise. What are we supposed to do? Well, we're not supposed to be a slacker. In verse 12, he says, and be not slothful, but followers. The sloth is probably the slowest moving animal there is around, you know. And he thinks about every movement of every claw of his hand, you know, before he moves it. And so he's a very slow moving character. And some of us can get slothful, like a sloth, in our responsibilities and our actions sometimes. And we're not to be that way. In the interim, we're not to be slothful. We're not to be slothful. That, you know, speaks for itself. Not a whole lot needs to be said about that. It's just get with it, you know. Let's not just be looking for the next opportunity to take a nap. Let's get with it. Number three, he says, in the interim, we're to follow the examples of those faithful ones who've gone on before us. We're to look at those in the scriptures, many biblical examples of those that were faithful and followed the Lord and trusted the Lord. We think of Joseph, for example, one of many. We think of our apostles. We think of Paul. We think of the failings and the repentance of Peter. And we see these men who, over the course of their lives, were faithful to the end and stuck with it. We're saddened by those that we read of in the Scripture who did not. You know, we think of Demas, where Paul said, he started with me, but he just wasn't faithful to the end. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. His attraction to the present world was what sidetracked him. He just couldn't get past that temptation to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, and he was attracted to this present world. And you know, his present world is long gone now, isn't it? His present world long gone. He's in heaven. He's a child of God. He's saved, but oh, how many rewards that he could have enjoyed, he has forsaken. He has given aside because he loved the present world, and the present world is long gone. It's an ancient history now, and it's a faded memory now. So it is with us. We need to follow the examples, not of the Demases of the world, but we need to follow the example of those that have kept the faith and stuck with it between the time of the promise being given and the time of the promise being fulfilled. We have some current examples as well. I think of my own pastor, a good example of my life. Brother J.C. Joyner is going to be celebrating 60 years as the pastor of New Testament Baptist Church this next Sunday. 60 years, you know, he's older than dirt, you know, but he's still pastoring. Thank the Lord for it. But Pastor Joyner has been to me a wonderful example. You read today of all kinds of examples of preachers and priests and religious persons and teachers and policemen and all kinds of examples of people that have been, that have failed and have fallen and gotten into moral sin and gotten into evil and wickedness. You read it, you read all kinds of examples of that even in ministry, but I thank God for the many more examples that don't get the highlights, don't get the headlines, but just staying faithful, day in, day out, week in, week out, year in, year out, and through the decades, you know, are faithful, faithful. That's my pastor, Brother Joyner, is an example of that. He's never had, you know, an accusation against him of immoral conduct. He's never had an accusation against him of untoward use of church funds. He's never had an accusation of living a luxurious life. He's been capable of that. His church at times has run over 1,000 persons, and he's been offered Cadillacs and so forth like that. But he's always said, no, I don't want those things. I don't want to leave the impression of spending God's money unwisely and so forth. And he, you know, he has always been careful about his conduct in every sense of the words because of the desire just to be every man's man and a testimony to everyone. And I thank the Lord for those kind of examples that I have and that you have in our lives to be able to look to. We have not just the biblical examples, but we have current examples. I asked Brother Joyner, he said, you're going to finally retire, you know, you're like 90 years old now, you know, so why don't you take it easy, you know? And he says, what else would I do? I said, you know, I don't know what else to do, but preach the word and pastor people. So he's going on until he dies, I guess, you know, and he might live to be, I might be going to celebrate his 70th anniversary down there at New Testament Baptist Church in a few years. But I thank God for faithful examples like that. I thank the Lord for our own faithful examples in our own congregation. We have the elder saints. Brother Bagley's not able to be here tonight because he didn't have a ride here this evening with Jerry and Bonnie. In their situation, Bonnie's mom just passed away, and so I know you've probably heard that already, but you pray for her. They're there, and they're the ones that usually give Brother Bagley the ride to church. But here's an old saint that's been with our church almost since the beginning days and just been faithful, faithful. Some of you that are here tonight have been won to Christ by Brother Bagley, and thank God for his faithful example, his faithful testimony over the years. He's one of those that God says, look to the ones that are still staying with it, still faithful, still sticking in there, still here every time the doors are open, every time they can be. Look to those like Margie Schmidt, who another one who's just been faithful, faithful, faithful over the years. Never a question, never a issue concerning conduct or character. Always faithful, faithful, faithful. What a great lady to follow the example of. And so that's what we're talking about here. And so he says that, follow the example of those. Be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So we're to be followers of those examples. Number four, we're to exercise this quality of faith and patience that he's been talking about. Exercise faith and exercise patience. The Lord tells us, challenges us to exercise patience. You know, he has ways of making that necessary in our life, but if we'll exercise patience, we'll do better to do that voluntarily than to do it the other way, where he says, tribulation worketh patience. And so I can give you tribulation and work patience into your system. I can do that. But I would rather, if by the grace of the Lord, try to exercise patience. And it is so important for you between the promise and the fulfillment of the promise for you to be patient, you know. Be patient with each other. Be patient with the Lord's promise, that we're to exercise the fact that, you know, it's not, some of these things are not fulfilled yet. He's promised things and they haven't come to pass in our life yet. He's just wants you to be patient with him, you know, patient with him. He wants us to be long-suffering one with another, and he wants us to exercise faith and exercise patience. He wants us to, as he said, as we read there, another word that comes to the forefront as you're going down through there, verse 15, so After they had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. After he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And so we're talking about Abraham there, the promise given to him, and his patient endurance, and finally the obtaining of that promise. He didn't obtain the promise on earth. He didn't obtain the full promise on earth. I mean, it started, but the promise was that he'd be a blessing to all nations, that he would be a great nation, that his seed would populate, borders of every nation of the world, that his seed would be as innumerable as stars of heaven. And he didn't inherit that. He didn't see the fulfillment of that promise. And still, it's not completely fulfilled, but it's sure a lot of it has been. And so he's that example of enduring, faithfully enduring to the end. He's been promised by the Lord that he's going to have these children and grandchildren and great grandchildren and this great nation and these prodigy as the stars of heaven, and it's not happening. He's 100 years old and still not happening. And he says, I'm way past the normal prime of a man's life for bearing children, for bringing forth children. And so here I am, and 100 years old, but he's faithful. He's trusting God for the promise. And, Sarah had difficulty with that. She thought, no, that's not possible. But Abraham just trusted the Lord, and he waited upon the Lord. And God began that fulfillment of that promise after Abraham's 100 years old, and then we still see it being fulfilled today. So we're to endure. Even when the promise seems a long way off, we're to continue to endure. Seems to me the promise of his second coming is not a long way off. It's pretty close at hand, it would seem. But even if it's not, we're to endure faithful between the promise and the fulfillment of that promise. I like the account of Shackleton and his ship was the Endurance. They were in Antarctica, and you know the story how that it got caught and it crushed the ship over a period of time. They took their lifeboats out and they loaded them with all the supplies they could, and they made their way across the frozen ice sheet to a long way across to Elephant Island. And from Elephant Island, Shackleton took five of his men and an open boat basically, and they were going to have to sail. They're going to try to make the whaling station in South Georgia, a little tiny island near the southern tip of South America. And so they were going to try to make that. If they missed that, it was a long, long time before they hit anything else because they were sailing and they were the prevailing winds and that. So they did make it to the South Georgia island, the whaling station there. They got to the one side, had to climb the mountain to get on the other side where the whalers were. And it took him three attempts, though, to get back. He'd left, I think, about 20 men back on Elephant Island with just what supplies they had. He said, I'm going to promise you this. It'll be hard, but we're going to sail this ice-filled sea, and we're going to get to a whaling station. We're going to get you some help. We're going to get a ship. We're going to come back. We're going to rescue you. And so, just hang tough, I'm not sure whether I'd want to be the one left behind or the one that's going to sit into this little boat in the open sea in Antarctic waters, neither one's a very good choice, but they were able to survive, and it took him three attempts to get back, two failed ones, and the third one was successful, three attempts to get back, and it was several months later that these persons had to live off what limited supplies they had. And once in a while, they'd get a penguin or something to kill it and be able to survive on that. But all of the men survived, and Shackleton got them all off that island and back to security, back to England. And so what they learned was a lot about endurance, the endurance that they were called on to demonstrate. It's a remarkable account. If you haven't read the book, you need to find that and read it. The Ernest Shackleton story, the endurance, and so it's a great one. But that's what we're called to do. We're called to, sometimes we're going to be left by the Lord on what looks like Elephant Island, and what hope is there? But we're to endure. We're to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We are to endure. We're not very good at enduring. We Americans are used to soft things and luxuries and all the good things in life, and so when any of that's taken away from us, even for a brief time, we're it's tough for us to think about enduring anything. You know, did you ever run out of money before you ran out of coffee? So, enduring a few days without coffee or enduring a few days without being able to go out to the restaurant, you know, you might have had to, might have been a little short of money before your month is out, you know, and you can't go down and just buy whatever you want. And to us, that's endurance. But we're talking about something far more serious than that, to endure. We as Christians are to learn to endure hardness and to endure the spite and the rejections that come from trying to live for Christ in an un-Christ-like world. So let's do that. Let's learn to do that. Now, he talks about then these promises being secured by two immutable things. In verse 17 and 18, he says, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. You get the idea there as you read down through there, how willing, how wanting God is to confirm to you and me that everything's all right, that we're secure in Christ. He wants us to have that consolation. As a child of God, you have a strong consolation that you're secure in Christ. He wants that to be so settled in your soul that you never question it as a child of God. And so he says, I'm going to confirm it with two immutable things. And those two, the word immutable means unchangeable, invariable, not subject to change. And so he says, I'm going to confirm this counsel. I'm going to confirm my word to you, my promise to you, by two immutable things. And he said, because I can't swear by anything higher, I'm going to swear by myself. And the two immutable things that he tells us of there are his promise, which is unchanged and unchangeable, his promise, and then his oath, his oath. He gives this oath, God's oath and God's promise. Both of those immutable things are the things upon which rest the security of our salvation. And what a comfort that is. And he says that. He says, by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. To lay hold on the hope set before us. To bury our anchor in that secure and sure hope. And he talks about what we mentioned this morning, the fleeing for refuge to the city of refuge, to the place where refuge is. And that's, in our case, as a child of God, to Jesus Christ himself. And so what a blessing it is to have that oath, to have that promise, to have those two immutable things and the immutable counsel of God, the unchanging, unchanged, unchangeable Word of God. So thank God for that. Then he concludes with our soul's anchor there in verse 19 and 20. We have that sure hope, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. See how many times he keeps repeating the sureness of it, the steadfastness of it, the secureness of it, the hope that is secure. He goes over and over and over that because we have such a hard time getting it, you know. Over and over and over that, he gives the surety and the security and the steadfastness of our salvation. And he said, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? Here's a chain, and it's got an anchor on it, and here's the boat of our life, you know, and we're on this side. And he says, this forerunner, this whoever this is, has taken the anchor, and he's sailed it on through the veil, and he's anchored it into the inside of the Holy of Holies, into the mercy seat of God. And that line runs from the mercy seat inside the veil out to our boat, our life. And he says, that's pretty secure. That chain, that anchor is anchored, a sure anchor. It's a certain one. There's no question about that one breaking loose. A sure and steadfast hope. It's within the veil. And it's already finished. He said, whether the forerunner is for us entered. We don't have to enter. The Lord's taken the veil away, and the Lord Jesus has secured the anchor. It's in the connection that we have in heaven's mercy seat. That's where the mercy seat is the real one, the one after which all the others were patterned, you know. The one in the temple and the one in the tabernacle, those were patterned. The pattern for them was in heaven. And so the original one is there in heaven. And the original one has the everlasting, immutable blood of Jesus Christ there. You know, we talked this morning Sunday school about the Lord Jesus, when he comes again, he's going to have a vesture dipped in blood. You know where he dipped it? He dipped it in the blood, his own blood on the way down. On the way out, he dipped it in the mercy seat in that place in the Holy of Holies. He dipped it in his own blood. And that's an everlasting reminder to us of the sacrifice that he made on the cross for us, that immutable, eternal blood of Christ. So what a security we have that our anchors in the place that's an eternal reminder of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, offering the substitution, the sacrifice for our sins, the acceptable sacrifice of God, the propitiation for our sins. And that's where our anchor is. That's why we're so secure in Jesus Christ. That's why there's nothing left for you and me to do in order to make it, you know. No, these folks that talk about losing your salvation and earning your salvation and working your way to heaven, they're way out of kilter with the truth, you know. And so we thank God for that secure anchor, that veil in the holiest place of all. What a consolation that is. What absolute security we have in Christ. Let's stand together, give an invitation tonight if you